In our Bible survey, we started last week with 1 Timothy. We finished the first three verses from chapter 1 to 3. So today we'll continue with 1 Timothy chapters 4 to 6. We start off with a great call to spiritual discernment. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So that's 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 to 2. And immediately reminds us of when the Apostle Paul was speaking to this very church in Ephesus, which Timothy has now been left behind to care for. The largest church in the first century world. The church that has become the epicenter of Christianity and of missionary sending. It is the fastest growing. It probably consisted of hundreds of house churches around Ephesus. And Timothy, a young leader, has been left responsible for this major church. And so if you turn back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, read what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul was speaking for the last time to the church in Ephesus. And he gives them this word. Acts 20 verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now he's not speaking about wolves, animal wolves. He's talking about human false prophets here. I know that after I leave, savage false prophets will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So, the Apostle Paul saw this coming. Here, Ephesus is a very cosmopolitan town, a major trading route, an important port city, a very strategic city, and he knows that when he leaves, there's going to be false teaching, false prophecy, false shepherds coming in, and they will not spare the flock. And it will even come from among them, from among the people who considered believers, these false prophets will rise up. And so here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul warns them that the Holy Spirit expressly has warned through the Scripture, through the warnings in Scripture, that there is going to be a time of apostasy. There are going to be seducers, evil spirits, heresy, false doctrine, false teaching, hypocrisy. This is inevitable. People should not be so surprised. When we sing hymns like the church's one foundation, we understand that there's heresies that will distress the church. There'll be all kinds of attacks. This is part of what we understand. And that's why there are creeds and confessions. The creeds and confessions, such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and many others, the Great Westminster Confessions of Faith, the Synod of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism and Confessions, these are there to help define the faith and to defend the faith, so that we can recognize false teaching and false prophecies when they come. Because just like a person in the bank is meant to be totally familiar with the genuine article, so that they will be so familiar with the feel of it, the look of it, the texture, that they will immediately notice when something comes that is fraudulent, that is false, that doesn't fit. And we need to be so familiar with the gold standard of the Word of God, which has been well defined by creeds and councils of the church before, so that we should not have any hesitation in recognizing immediately when we find here is a false teaching, like the liberals who come along and want to tell you that there are errors in the Bible says this, however, and they try to fit in gap theories, and they try to fit in evolution, and they're wanting to say, well, God created through evolution, or they want to make space that, yes, well, the Bible does condemn homosexuality, however, we've got to accept homosexual marriage because times have changed, or they're coming and they're trying to redefine marriage, they're trying to redefine even genders. And next thing, you've got to have Bible translations interfered with in order to fit in gender-neutral Bibles, or as somebody's even tried now to bring out the Queen James Bible. You can only imagine what they intend with that. But there's a spiritual world war on the go. And we're dealing with not just people who have slid away. It's not just departing from the Spirit. It's giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And it involves lying. It involves hypocrisy. It involves having one's conscience seared. Now, the Apostle Paul is specifically speaking about the Gnostics and the Judaizers. As you can see, they are the main targets in the Bible era. The Gnostics, who claim to have a super spiritual, high knowledge of everything, and they taught that Jesus didn't have a real body, his feet didn't quite touch the ground, that he was in fact a spirit but not a body. And of course, you can see the Apostle John deals a lot with the fact that our Lord was real man, true God of true God, and he was also the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And we have to hold the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ equally. Also, the Judaizers were coming and trying to drag them back to the law and trying to drag them back to Sabbath and circumcision and the rituals of the law as a way of salvation, that you had to become a Jew before you could be a real Christian. And so the Judaizers and the Gnostics are two of the main enemies that the early church dealt with. But, of course, he knows there's going to be even more deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons that will come in the future. And he also speaks against those who try to come out with either abstinence or from food, certain foods, perhaps holding to the Jewish food laws, which were symbolic, or those who are trying to push you into a special day that, no, it can't be the Sunday, the first day of the week, it's got to be the Saturday. You've got to go back to the Jewish law. And then he says it's important for us to see every creature of God as good, and nothing is to be refused if it's to be received with thanksgiving. That's 1 Timothy 4 verse 4. And then you start to see from verse 6, 1 Timothy 4 verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So the antidote to heresy is faithful instruction in the Word of God. Here you get sola scriptura, emphasized again. Your teaching must be grounded on the rock of God's Word. It's got to be founded on the solid foundation, the rock of Scripture. And so, in order to counter the many heresies that are coming, some of which haven't even yet been identified, let alone defined, but in preparation for it, you train the people in the Word of God, expository preaching. Just as Ulrich Zwingli launched on the 1st of January 1519, 500 years ago, line by line, verse by verse, Matthew 1, verse 1, and he went through the whole New Testament, preaching in Grossmünster, the great cathedral of Zurich. And so what we need is to get back to the Bible and get back to biblical exposition. All Christians claim to believe the Bible, but most Christians have not read the whole Bible. And that is why our new project of the Biblical Preaching Handbook, coming along with the Old Testament survey, which we've completed, and the New Testament survey, which we're on track to complete by the end of this year, God willing, we are to instruct the believers in the words of faith and in good doctrine carefully followed. Verse 7, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. So, this is a phrase, fables, and the profane. Profane meaning the common, earthly, worldly. It's not spiritual and scriptural, but profane. We're to reject those things from the world. And yet you can go to churches today, as I have been, where they don't read scripture. They have visions, dreams, prophecies, tongues, and they think these things are more edifying and more important, more relevant than the Word of God. I've heard Christians arguing that the Rhema is more powerful than the Logos. Now, Greek word Rhema, the spoken word, Logos, the written word. And they suggest that the spoken word, by which they mean prophecies, tongues, interpretations, and dreams and visions, people standing up and saying, yea, verily, forsooth, behold, last night I experienced the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and God said to me, and I said to him, and he said to me, and I said to him, and they relate these false prophecies, imaginative dreams, something that they picked up probably from TBN or some television broadcasting network. And this Rhema, as they call it, is meant to be more powerful than the Logos. But John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Jesus is the Logos. He is the written Word of God. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. Therefore, how can you say that the Rhema, some imaginative, probably false prophecy given by somebody standing up in an assembly on a Sunday morning, is more powerful than the written Word of God, of which Christ is the physical embodiment? It's blasphemous. It's foolish. It's completely unscriptural. And so you've got people who literally think that you can neglect the Word of God written, which, let's face it, most people could spend a lifetime and not plumb most of the depths of the Word of God. But you to neglect this, to give place to imaginations and dreams and superficial, shallow, repetitive, imitative kinds of words and dreams, and this is somehow going to be more edifying? Well, we can see the results in the broken lives, broken families, broken society, wrecked morals all over, that it's not working. We've got to come back to the Word of God. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. But you can even find some churches where they no longer have a scripture reading, but they show a video clip from a secular film, and a pastor expounds some kind of life lesson or motivational pep talk out of a film. So that you show a clip from a Hollywood film, probably produced by some cocaine-sniffing drug addict, and then you're going to expound the secular film from Hollywood, which is probably a doctrine of demons right there, and giving into the seducing spirits of the age. And somehow they think this is a wiser idea than just expounding the scriptures, reading the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, applying the scriptures to every area of life. I've actually been in a church where that's been done. I've heard that it's done quite often in some places, where they will actually screen a film and expound the film instead of reading the scriptures and expound the scriptures. Can you imagine? But here we get in 1 Timothy 4 verse 6 that the missionary Timothy is being told by the elder spiritual statesman and apostle Paul, if you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, you need to be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you carefully followed, and you need to instruct the believers in accordance with this word. And we to reject the profane fables. Then it speaks about exercising yourself towards godliness. Verse 8, 1 Timothy 4 verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little. Now this addresses sports and athletics. There's some people who think that bodily exercise profits nothing. And that, of course, is wrong. The scripture uses quite a lot of athletic examples that we need to press towards the goal. We need to harden our bodies like an athlete. We need to train ourselves in godliness. And there's many examples of how a Christian needs to be like a farmer, like a soldier, like an athlete. These are good things. And they do profit a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. Spiritual exercise is even more important. So it's not saying that physical exercise is of no value. It's saying it's of some value. But spiritual exercise is of great value. And so, yes, we shouldn't neglect our physical exercise, but just look at how the world goes from one extreme to the other. Either it's of no value or it's of supreme value. And for many people, sports, especially spectator sports, is an idol. Now, participating in sports yourself is going to be good for your body, soul, and mind, because it's good to be disciplined and to discipline our bodies and to exercise our bodies. But what benefit is then spectator sports? Not much, unless you're going to get inspiration to get out there and do the physical exercise yourself. But the average person thinks being a couch potato with cans of beer or Coca-Cola next to themselves, and probably some junk food, that somehow sitting there shouting at the ref and the people in the field as though you could do a better job yourself if you were there, that some of the spectator sports has become for many people of such great value. There are churches that have had to alter their times when we've had test matches in, especially Australia and New Zealand, in order to fit in that the people wouldn't miss the match live. And even rigging up this church hall so that everyone could, after a super early service, and make it there and make it part of the fellowship. This is getting things completely out of all sync, because first things first, God is first. If we make an idol of politics or sports or music or Hollywood, as they even speak about sports idols, Hollywood idols, pop idols, sex idols, music idols, rock idols, even a program called idols. So there's an understanding how we can make idols of everyday things. And idolatry is evil. And the most condemned sin in scripture is idolatry. The sin most often condemned is idolatry. And that's why the Lord damned Israel and Judea and cast all of northern Israel into Assyrian captivity and exile, and southern Israel or Judah into Babylonian captivity, was the sin of idolatry. He even had his temple destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. How much clearer could it be that the Lord does not take idolatry lightly? So we don't want to overdo things. And certainly today there has been a major amount of overemphasis on not just sports, but spectator sports, which, honestly, how much benefit is the person in the stands getting? We know the people in the field are getting some benefit, but what are the people in the stands getting out of this? Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. So we know that, as verse 8 tells us, that spiritual exercise is profitable for all things, because it is the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. It is good for the present and it's good for the future and for eternity. And so it's for this end that we need to labor. Spiritual work is work. It's hard work. And suffer reproach. If you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. A missionary must be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. A Christian must be willing to be criticized. If we want to just please men, well, the fear of man is a snare and a trap. And so, because the Lord God is the Savior of all who believe, we are to command and teach these things. We are to labor. We are to suffer reproach. We are to put up with criticism. That's part of the job. Being criticized is part of the job. It's part of the job description. Then we get to a very important, vital passage, the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 12, going to verse 16. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. This is the word of God. Let no one despise your youth. It's amazing how often God calls the very young and the youngest, like David, the youngest of the least, of an insignificant family and tribe, it seemed, and yet God called him above all his elders. Jeremiah was very young, and God had to warn him, don't say that you're too young, but go to the people I send you to. Say the things I command you to teach. And John, in the scriptures, he was the youngest of the apostles, and yet God gave him such a great responsibility. And so, don't let your youth be an excuse for disobedience or for holding back from the field. God might call someone very young to the field. But be an example in word, in conduct, in other words, in word and deed, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then he says in verse 13, till I come, give your attention to reading. If you want to lead, you must read. Readers make leaders. A reading Christian is a growing Christian. That is physically exercise. A library is a gym for the mind. We need to exercise our minds. The average person today spends more money on their feet than on their brain. They spend more money on shoes than they spend on books. We need to be in the gym for the mind, in the library, reading and expanding our brain. The muscles can be expanded by exercise. The brain can be stretched by reading. To reading, to exhortation. Now, exhortation is correcting, rebuking, exhorting, calling to action. So we're not just to interest or tickle the mind. We're to challenge and stretch the mind. We need to exhort. We need to call people to action. And there needs to be doctrine. Body, mind, and spirit. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. So we all have a limited amount of time. We all have a certain specific gift or gifts that God has entrusted to us. Do not neglect the gift that God has given you. If God has given you a musical gift, it's to be used. If God has given you an artistic gift, it's to be used. There is no gift that God gives us that is meant to be like the unfaithful servant burying his talent in the ground. We can't bury our talents. We need to use our talents. Now, the talent we're speaking about in the scripture often was it was a term for a weight of gold. It was currency. It was money. But we use the word talent speaking about the real value of a person is the talent God's given us. So we've got a talents in the scripture referring to currency and a talent referring to the gifts that we have. Don't neglect your gifts. Meditate on these things, verse 15. Give yourself entirely, wholeheartedly to them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. We need to persevere. We need to have stamina. We need to go the full distance. God has not called us to a short distance sprint, but to a long distance marathon, a mountain marathon. A mountain marathon relay race, in the sense that we're to pass the baton of the faith to the next generation, we're to carry it to the next generation. We're meant to be thinking multi-generational. Also, it says, take heed to yourself. We need to be strict on ourselves. I remember the phrase that we heard often at the holiness conventions at Glenbow Bible College. You may not. Others may, but you may not. Be strict on yourself. Be more gracious on others. Whereas most people today are very strict on others, but incredibly generous in themselves. We need to be the other way around. We need to have stricter standards for ourselves and be more gracious to others. They may have a different calling. Others may, you may not. That was a good emphasis. So that's chapter 4, spiritual discernment. Beware of false teaching. Sola scriptura. If you want to lead, you must read. Then we get chapter 5. Here you get practical instruction. It starts off in verse 1 of chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters, with all purity. So it speaks about the need to be respectful of elders. And then you get to verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Now this is interesting. As you go through this, you see that charity begins at home. If any widow has children or grandchildren, we read in verse 4, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So we are not to exercise charity indiscriminately. Charity is to be exercised with wisdom, with discernment, in accordance with the standards of the person. The person needs to be a deserving widow, a worthy widow. And he starts to spell out the credentials of a worthy widow. Verse 10, she's brought up her children well. She's lodged strangers, has exercised hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, who's relieved the afflicted, diligently followed good works. So this is so far removed from the modern socialist mentality of welfare, where they pour on people who are drunkards and who are immoral, involved in every kind of vice, vast amounts of money. So that you've got these people who riot and burn and kill and steal, and yet they must receive charity. And then you've got these people, for example, in America, who, as I said, are some of the richest poor people on the planet, who've got several TVs, who've got all kinds of smartphones, who live off Kentucky Fried Chicken and McDonald's all the time, who drink Coca-Cola like it's water, who have vast amounts of wealth and money for every kind of vice and smoking and drinking, but they're poor. They've got probably cars and all sorts of things too, but they're considered poor, and hard-working taxpayers who might be struggling to pay their bills and bring up their children must be parted off 30 to 40% of their wealth in order to pay for these undeserving poor, who are not even poor by any definition. And so you've got in chapter 5 very specific instructions about how to care for widows and orphans. Now remember, James 1 verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So caring for widows and orphans is a real fruit of genuine Christianity. But what we are meant to do is to care for those who are worthy, not just for those who are worldly. And after going through all of this, it also speaks about those who are not qualified for welfare. And the example, for example, from verse 13 of chapter 5, they're idle, they wander from house to house. They're not any idle, they're gossips, they're busybodies. And they're full of lust, and they've turned aside, they've apostatized, they're following after Satan. And so the church should not be burdened with such. So there's no such thing as indiscriminate charity that's to be given to anyone, even those with a bad attitude and who live a worldly lifestyle. The church is to give priority to the believers and to the worthy widows. Then you get to verse 17, the importance of respecting and supporting elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So supporting elders, supporting those who are teaching and preaching in the word of God, that's important. And he then takes one of the laws against muzzling an ox and applies it also to spiritual work and says the laborer is worthy of his wages. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In other words, there's got to be confirmation and proof. And verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. We must rebuke false teachers, false shepherds, false prophets. That's been a major emphasis of chapter 4. And now it comes back here too. It was passages like these that were expounded by Professor John Wycliffe and Professor Jan Hus during the time leading up to the Reformation, that the bishops and the cardinals who claimed to be spiritual leaders, if they were guilty of financial mismanagement, corruption and embezzlement, if they were guilty of gross immorality, if they were guilty of heresy and false teaching, they were disqualified. And therefore, you're not to be respecting a false teacher, a false shepherd, a false prophet, nor are you to be supporting them. And they argued against the fact that, well, if the Pope is involved in wars and violence and corruption and selling bishoprics and cardinals' hats, and if he's involved in all these kind of evils and the amount of immorality tolerated in the Vatican itself, then they've proved they're not true servants of God and they're not true shepherds of Christ. They're not following the example of Christ. They're not even teaching the doctrines of Christ. So why would we regard them as anything but false prophets? And they got to the point, Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther, of saying the Pope is Antichrist. So rebuke false teachers, false shepherds, and false prophets. You get several very solemn charges, and here's another one in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I charge you before God and Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So again, you see the emphasis. You must be without fear or favor. Do not be a man, please. You must fear God. And you must treat people accordingly. 1 Timothy 5 verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. What does this mean? Don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. It's speaking about do not appoint someone as an elder, a deacon, send them out as a missionary, ordain them, without first seeing that they are tested. You need to have time, testing, and track record before you appoint someone to any position of leadership. And it's very important, as we've read earlier in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the importance that you don't appoint someone to the diaconate or to the eldership too early. If they're young, they could give way to being puffed up by pride and fall trapped to the devil. So this is speaking particularly about separate yourself from those who do not work and walk faithfully with the Lord. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And so this speaks about the importance of us having separation. We need to be separate from those who are not faithful to the Lord and to his word. So when it speaks about the separation, it's speaking about these people who are not being true to the word of God. They are continually seeking their own ways. So we get, for example, Exodus 23 verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Exodus 23 verse 33. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So plainly, we've got to be separate from men. Look at Ezra 2 verse 62. Those who were registered by genealogy, but were not found, therefore they were excluded as undefiled. And so those from the priesthood, they had to adhere to a pure lineage according to the genealogy registry. And if they could not be found in the registry, they were excluded from being priests. You read in Ezra 6 verse 21. With all those who had separated themselves from the filth of the Gentiles in order to seek the Lord. Nehemiah 9 verse 2. Those of Israelite lineage separate themselves from the foreigners. Nehemiah 10:30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Nehemiah 13 verse 3. When they had heard the law, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So there is a place to be separated from those who are not with God or those who are not of our lineage. When you get in, very important, Exodus 32 verse 26, Moses said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. He singeth him, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? The question isn't, is God on our side? He's above us. Christians, are we on his side? Psalm 84 verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And so again we see the importance of separation. Isaiah 52 verse 11. Go out from the midst of them. Be clean. In John 15 verse 19. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the world loves you, you must be doing something wrong. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. It's that very verse from 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17 that Richard von Brandt read in full before the whole assembly in Bucharest in Romania, when minister after minister had stood up out of cowardice and said, communism is Christianity, Christianity is communism, this is the teachings of Christ, to be a true Christian you must join the Communist Party. And Richard von Brandt stood up and said, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Satan? And he went all the way through to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And as he said, that led him straight to jail. But he was there with a clear conscience. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. 1 John 2 verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So separation is an important teaching in Scripture that you find throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, which is also important. It's not just that we are faithful in our teachings, but who we associate with. And of course, who we marry and who we allow our children to marry. But there has to be a separation. And so we've got, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, do not share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. Then we have the importance of good works. And we come to chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're now dealing with right attitudes. Chapter 1 is dealing with sound teaching. Chapter 2 with prayer. Chapter 3 with good leadership. Chapter 4, spiritual discernment, beware of false teaching. Chapter 5, that we've completed, practical instruction, respecting elders, and the importance of being without fear or favor and being separated from that which is not fully loyal to God. Now chapter 6, right attitudes. Let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who are believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So, 1 Timothy 6, 1-2 is telling us salvation does not change your social status or alleviate you from your duties. We must be respectful and we must be faithful. And you could imagine that a person who was a bondservant, he ends up in the same church service as his master, that he mustn't get so carried away and become some kind of egalitarian humanist and think that, well, you know, we're all the same. Well, there's one way of salvation, and before God, we are all on level ground. But that doesn't change the fact that you have duties and responsibilities and social stations in life. And so this is not teaching revolutionary egalitarianism. This is teaching the very opposite, that we need to be respectful, and that even a bondservant, you can imagine a bondservant fearing an unbelieving master. But there's a danger that with a believing master, they might take advantage of the fact that they're brethren at church. Love should make us serve better. Our attitude is important. We're meant to be diligent in our service. Now, from verse 3 of chapter 6, we start to see the downward spiral of bad leadership. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So you can see the importance of wholesome words. We need to be sola scriptura teachers. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are taking the word of God as our foundation. Wholesome words, pure words. Now look at the description of a false teacher, or the fruit of a false teacher. 1 Timothy 6 verse 4. A false teacher is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppress and suppose that godliness is a means of gaining. From such withdraw yourselves. So you see, again, separate yourself from false teachers. If you associate with false teachers, it would be assumed that silence is consent. And notice how they have a different doctrine. And it comes from a proud heart. And if you've watched Call for Discernment by Justin Peterson, you've seen the video clips of these false teachers, you see pride, ignorance, obsession with disputes and arguments, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. The way how they would ridicule and revile people who are handicapped and people who are in hospital beds and wheelchairs, and the disgraceful, shameful ways of reviling somebody who probably has far greater faith than them. I've heard pastors preach entire sermons against, for example, Joni Erickson, who's very famous, particularly in the 70s and 80s, book and film. It was a young girl who got paralyzed in a diving accident when she was a teenager, and she spent her whole life in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the neck down. But she paints with a paintbrush between her mouth. She is an artist, a writer, a singer, and a teacher of the word. And yet, despite her exercising great faith, despite great difficulties, she's reviled by some because they say that Joni must repent because she's wicked, because the fact that she's paralyzed is a sign of God's judgment to her because she's wicked. And that kind of idea. I've even heard preachers teaching that Job was wicked. And even the Bible teaches us that God said that Job is an example of righteousness. But they say he's wicked, and they come for one obscure verse where Job says, "What I feared has come upon me." He said, "You see, that's the sin of Job. He feared. And if you allow fear into your life, then bring in sickness and all these disasters." But that's not what the book of Job is teaching. The book of Job is teaching that here's a righteous person, an innocent victim of a spiritual war, and that God vindicated him. And it's his friends, Job's comforters, who criticized Job, that they were wrong. And they were not speaking according to knowledge, and God rebuked them. So they take an exactly opposite position from what you get in the book of Job. And this is typical of so many false teachers. Now, it speaks about greed, beware of greed. Take from verse 6, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and the greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So that comes from 1 Timothy 6, and from verse 6 to 10. Beware of greed. We need to lay up our treasures in heaven, because where our treasures are, there our hearts are. And those people who are teaching the prosperity cult, name it, claim it, and frame it, gab it and grab it. God promises to meet all of our needs, not our greeds. And this prosperity cult is so alien to the spirit of scriptures. And as Joseph Tsan in Romania said, in the West you have a theology of prosperity. In the East, we have a theology of suffering. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. What a different spirit between it's a privilege to suffer for Christ and, you know, God has come in order that we can be wealthy and healthy and have all of our needs and desires and greeds and everything else satisfied. There's no comparison. It's as far as the East is from the West, these two spirits. There's a huge difference teaching, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." And "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." What a difference between the emphasis on "Seek ye first the kingdom of God" and "all these things." The emphasis makes all the difference. The West is obsessed with all these things. The East is more concerned with "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And so, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is not particularly popular today. There's a lot of teaching on contentment in the scriptures, and we should be alert to that, because when we look at these passages, we see, let's get this here on contentment. I've noted a whole range of passages dealing with contentment. Proverbs 15 verse 16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than a great treasure with trouble." Or Philippians 4, verse 11. "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Apostle Paul says he knows what is to abound and to be abased, to have too much and too little, but he's learned to be content. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." So contentment is very important. But the whole advertising industry is built on being discontent and being covetous. If we have food and clothing, we should be content for that. Well, that's a very low standard. Food and clothing, that's it. But the Apostle Paul puts it in verse 8 quite low. "We brought nothing into the world, and it certainly can carry nothing out. There are no pockets in a shroud. There's no trailer on a hearse." And then, verse 9. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." You can see, for covetousness, how many people have destroyed their lives and destroyed their families. We know of people who are addicted to gambling, get rich quick schemes and so on. And there's no end of that in the world. And literally every single week, I will get an email from somebody who's inherited so many million and they want to have us, you know, just send us a bank account. We want to deposit these so many millions in it. And, you know, I'm the widow of this and that and this person. And they've got so many stories, but they're all basically give us your bank account number so we can give you millions. It's hard to believe that anyone's stupid enough to believe in this, and the only thing you can do with these things is delete them. But it must work because they keep doing it. There must be people out there thinking, I can get rich quick. And this is the way that these thieves operate. They get your temptation and they pull you in. And this is what these false teachers do, as is well documented by Call for Discernment and others. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There is no doubt that the get-rich-quick schemes, whether the socialists, the land reform people, whatever they are, whether the people gambling or the ones queuing to buy a lotto ticket or trying to one-arm bandit or going to Grand West, which you can call Grand Theft, gambling is theft by consent, and it's built on greed, and it doesn't work, and it's a foolish thing. And it's a funny observation that if you look at Donald Trump and his children, he has owned a lot of gambling joints. But his children have said, our dad taught us never gamble. Only chumps gamble. And, you know, he might have got rich by it, but he understood that gambling is foolish. And his children have taught no drugs, no body piercings, no tattoos, no gambling, out. Interesting that a person who might have owned industries that included these things, but he and his children would not touch it. Now, what do they know that the average person's missing? The house always wins. Gambling is designed to bring in the greedy and the covetous and to strip them of their money, so that they will leave destitute. A fool and his money is easily parted. The scripture couldn't put it clearer. You want to get rich, you're going to fall into temptation and all kinds of harmful desires. It'll drown you into perdition and destruction. It'll pierce yourself through with many sorrows. It'll destroy your family and your faith. If you love money, you can't love God as well. We cannot love the things of this world and love the Lord in equal measure. Just not possible. And so here you've got as clear a condemnation of the prosperity cult, the name it and claim it and frame it kind, as you could possibly get. 1 Timothy 6:6-10. I'd like to see that taught from a pulpit in one of these prosperity churches. Then you get to verse 11, 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So that's 1 Timothy 6:11-16. How much more solemnly, seriously can the Apostle Paul make it? He solemnly charges, he commands, he reminds them, we're talking about in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom you will stand on the day of judgment. Jesus Christ is the only potentate, the only one who has all power. He is the King of kings, he is the Lord of lords. And it reminds us that when Jesus comes to this earth again, he will not come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how he came the first time. The next time he comes, he will not come as the Lamb, but as a Lion. He will not come as the Savior the second time. He will come as the Judge, King of kings, Lord of lords, Conqueror. And so we are commanded to fight the good fight of faith, to imitate the Lord Jesus, who confessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Reminding us, yes, Pontius Pilate thought he could sit in judgment of Christ. but he must kneel before Christ on the day of judgment, as the Lord gives judgment on him. Verse 17, you get again, you can see the recurring theme of 1 Timothy, where Paul is trying to encourage Timothy, who is obviously a more timid and quiet, reserved person, to be more bold. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So, 1 Timothy 6:17 is again a command to command the rich, don't trust in your riches. Just like David walking into the valley of the shadow of death, he took his sling, the weapon with which he is most familiar, but he didn't put his trust in the sling. He said to Goliath, you come with your spear, your shield, and your javelin. I come in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you have defied. He put his trust in God. Verse 18, let them do good that they may be rich in good works. It's more important to be rich in good works than just to be rich in the things of this world. Sabrina Wurmbrand from Romania said that before she went to prison, she was very poor. But when she went to prison, she became very rich. Because while she was poor in the things of the world, she was rich in the things of God. And she had the most valuable currency that you could possibly have in a prison camp. She had the word of God stored up in her memory. And she is able to enrich many people from her memorized scripture. And so we need to be rich in good works. Verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. This is speaking about the fact that you may not be able to take the things of the earth with you, but you can send treasures on ahead. Because when you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord. When you are giving without others knowing about it, giving as unto the Lord, there's treasures being laid up in heaven. And so we can be sending on a lot of our treasures to heaven by being generous on earth, seeking first the kingdom of God, investing in God's kingdom, investing in eternity, in things that will matter, the word of God, the people of God, the preachers of God, the church of God. These will last forever. So live our life in the light of eternity. Lay up our treasures in heaven, and when we get there, we'll find there our treasures, because where our treasures, there our hearts is. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your care, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. We're to reject false teachings. We're to reject false teachers. And he calls them idle babblings and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. Let's face it, most of what is going on in our schools and our universities has nothing to do with knowledge, nothing to do with wisdom, nothing to do with education even. They might call it education, they might call it knowledge, but it isn't. Because it's not founded on creation and the Creator and the Word of God. It's not founded on the special revelation of Scripture, nor even natural revelation that you see in creation. So much of what you're being taught in the universities and the schools today, gender confusion, socialist, Marxist, guilt-manipulated nonsense. It is babblings. It's idle babblings. It's contradictions. It's falsely called knowledge. Call it what it is. Indoctrination gulags. Nothing to do with teaching people how to think critically, but just about what to think in order to be politically correct. Verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. You profess what is taught in the world's seminaries and colleges, you might depart from the faith. Joseph Tsarn testified when we were in Wittenberg for our Reformation 500 last October. He said, the 4 years he spent in Bucharest Marxist University only strengthened his faith. Because he knew they were hostile to Christ. And he went in there and he came out of the Marxist indoctrination university stronger in his faith. Because he knew that everything they would do would be to try and attack and undermine his Christian faith. So he went in and he came out stronger. But he said, 4 years in Baptist Theological Seminary destroyed my faith. I left the faith. He didn't expect to have his faith undermined in the theological seminary. And it took the work, and he mentioned the involvement of Richard Wurmbrand and others in helping him to bring him back to the faith, which he had lost in theological seminary. We need to be alert. The enemy has been planning to undermine theological seminaries for many years. It was a high priority of the International Comintern already in 1920 to infiltrate the theological seminaries with Marxists. And we should not assume that people in a theological seminary or even a Bible college are committed to the Word of God and are faithful to the Word of God. We've got to guard what has been entrusted to our care. We must avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Because by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So here you have again and again, sola scriptura. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So to summarize the last week's presentation on the first chapters and this week's. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. Christ is our hope. Avoid Jewish fables and profane babbling. Reject those who cause disputes. Live with a pure heart. Maintain a good conscience and a sincere faith. Men should take the lead and be responsible and be prayerful in thanksgiving. Supplication, intercessions, stand boldly for the truth. Women should dress modestly with propriety and moderation in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Church leaders must be faithful husbands and diligent fathers, temperate, sober-minded, hospitable, able to teach, blameless of good behavior, not double-tongued, not greedy, holding the faith with a good conscience, tested and found faithful in service. Wives must be faithful in all things, reverent, not slanderous, not gossips. They must be those who serve God, and they should demonstrate great boldness in the faith. The church is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the first three chapters. The chapters we've looked at today, chapters 4 to 6, beware of apostasy, deceptions and false doctrines. Reject Jewish fables and legalism. Nourish yourself in good doctrine. Work hard and diligently. Be an example in word and deed, in faith and conduct, in love, faith and purity. Give attention to reading. Do not neglect your spiritual gifts. Persevere in the faith. Provide for your family. Honor the elders who labor among you. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. Be respectful of your elders. Be content with what God has given you. Fight the good fight of faith. Be rich in good works. Live in the light of eternity. Guard what has been committed to your trust. Reject false teachings. Lay up treasures in heaven. Christ alone is the head of the church. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. Everything should be done for the glory of God alone. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. A lot of imperatives, a lot of commands. This is a pastoral epistle. It's a missionary epistle. It's an instruction to anyone who leads. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Lord God, for what you have given us, for the tremendous privileges we have. We know that to whom much is given, much is required, and to whom much more is given, much more is required. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful, to contend for the faith, to be discerning and to be diligent, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.